Well, tonight we continue our series I've titled Our Glorious Redeemer. We're working through questions 21 to 28 in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And we're in the middle of question 25. A lot of material. Several more nights yet on question 25, Lord willing. Let me run through just as a review, get our minds up on a glimpse of the glory of Christ. Question 21 asks, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? Answer, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Question 22 asks, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Answer, Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and born of her, yet without sin. Question 23 asks, what offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? Answer, Christ, as our Redeemer, executes the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. Question 24 asks, how does Christ execute the office of a prophet? Answer, Christ executes the office of a prophet by revealing to us through his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. And then question 25 that we are in right now is, how does Christ execute the office of a priest? Answer is, Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God and in making continual intercession for us. Two functions of a priest, we have said. One, offering a sacrifice, and number two, intercession on the basis of that sacrifice. Remember, priests speak to God on behalf of the people. We have access to the throne of glory, the throne of grace, through the blood of Christ. And our priest, Christ, intercedes for us, the right hand of the throne of God, on the basis of his once for all time finished sacrifice that satisfied divine justice and reconciled us to God. We've been using Thomas Boston's commentaries on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Remember, he died 1732. Jonathan Edwards regarded him a truly great divine, a truly great theologian. And he is. He's extremely biblical, extremely deep and detailed, but also quite practical. And when you think of this study, I was pondering it in my mind, the all-sufficiency of the person and work of Christ. To truly understand in our minds, by the grace of God, the person and work of Christ that accomplished our salvation, that there is nothing to add. The all-sufficiency of Christ's person and work, so that we glory in him alone. None of our religious observances, tithing, Sunday observance, nothing we do earns heaven. Not one thing. Christ and Christ alone has earned heaven for you and I. We have evidence that our faith is alive and real. We're truly resting in Christ through obedience. A living faith produces works, as James says in James 2, that faith without works is dead. I will show you my faith by my works. But it is from the heart. Faith is always united with humility. We're going to ponder that in Christ this evening. His work as our priest evidenced various graces of humility and faith, delighting in obedience, and we must follow in his steps and do the same. A quick review on the outline. Thomas Boston picks a key verse each time for each one of these questions. This one was on Melchizedek from Psalm 110, verse 4, but he picked Hebrews 7:17, hear now the words of God. For he, God the Father, testifies, quote, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This mysterious king-priest at the time of Abraham. That was superior to Abraham, that blessed Abraham, and united two offices in one person. Where in Christ we have three offices, prophet, priest, and king. Well, in the outline, we've only looked at two main points in the outline. Number one, evidences that Christ is truly and properly a priest, and in different ways comparing his priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek with the Aaronic priesthood of the Levites in the Old Testament. And number two, in the main outline that we're still in, is on the nature of Christ's priesthood. The nature of Christ's priesthood involves two things. So A, 2A is sacrifice, 2B will be intercession, Lord willing, in the outline. But 2A is on Christ's offering of the sacrifice, and we've looked at several points on that. The first was the meaning of the offering and that it was voluntary. The second was that the sacrifice that was offered up was expiatory. When you look at the types of sacrifices in the Old Testament, there were thank offerings, but this one is expiatory. Expiatory, the idea of expiation or removing sin from the sinner to the substitute, symbolized by the putting on the hands on the animal, and therefore then sacrificing the animal, saying, this is what I deserve in the justice of God. And remember, at Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, there was also a scapegoat, the laying on of hands on the animal, symbolizing the sin being put on the animal, and then let out into the wilderness, that God casts our sins as far as the east is from the west. He has all knowledge. He never forgets. Never forgets every single thing we've thought, said, and done. But he will never bring them up between us and him again, because we are now reconciled. As we covered last time, Christ has brought peace between two warring parties. We were at enmity with God, and God's wrath abided on us. But it is Christ's expiatory sacrifice that took away our sins, and he was the propitiation, the satisfaction of God's wrath for our sins. How often Christ offered himself? Only once. Once for all time. For whom Christ offered himself a sacrifice? It was not for his own sins. He was sinless. It was not for the sins of fallen angels. There is no redemption for them. And it was not for every man, woman, and child. It was for God's elect. He came to save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. The elect are those whom he redeemed with his precious, unblemished blood. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. 1 Peter addresses the elect. 1 Peter 1:1. Ephesians 1:4. God elected or chose us in Christ. Who did he redeem? Ephesians 1:7. The elect in his blood. That we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, who we, the elect, whom he chose before the foundation of the world. I won't go through the absurdities, but if you deny the definite atonement for God's elect, you end up in universalism, really. Or you end up that he failed as a savior, and some for who he intended to save end up in hell. A lot of absurdities flow if you deny a definite limited atonement for God's elect. Last time we looked at the ends for which Christ offered himself a sacrifice, as well as the full satisfaction of God's wrath. So the ends are in the answer to satisfy God's justice and reconcile us to God, were the two ends or purposes of the atonement. So again, Pastor Ron has said it many times, redemption is the means through which God saves us. His justice, God's justice, was fully satisfied for the sins of God's elect. Some very interesting points we looked at is his resurrection from the dead. Romans 4:25, that he rose again for our justification. And that is to say that proves that God's justice was satisfied. As well, his ascension 40 days later to heaven also is evidence and proof that God's justice was fully satisfied for our sins, because if it was not, he would have been barred from entering heaven. Sin cannot enter heaven. So both his resurrection from the dead and his ascension to heaven are evidence that God's justice was satisfied. And many excellent benefits flow to you and I of forgiveness of sins. As well, he purchased grace and holiness for you and I. Think of 1 Peter 2:24. He bore our sins in his body on that tree, that we might live for righteousness. So the purpose of it, he purchased sanctification for you and I. And God's law is a standard of sanctification. God's law still stands as a standard of sanctification. And when believers are received into heaven, that as well as proof of the all-sufficient satisfaction of God's justice at the cross. For we know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8. And we would not be able to enter heaven if God's justice was not fully satisfied. So tonight, we're looking at this question here that Thomas Boston presents. What rendered his sacrifice so acceptable to God and efficacious for men? Efficacious has the idea of bringing it about to effect. He came to satisfy God's justice and reconcile us to God. Did he or did he not reconcile us to God? It was efficacious for us. He did bring that to effect. He reconciled us to God. This is where that little book we keep praising by John Murray, Redemption, Accomplished and Applied. And it's a wonderful little book to read if you ever get a chance. It's accomplished. It's efficacious. He achieved what he came to achieve. He brought it to effect for you and I, his elect, who are human beings. And there's several points here we're going to look at tonight. Answering this question, what rendered Christ's sacrifice so acceptable to God in satisfying God's justice and in being efficacious for you and I, reconciling us to God? And I put them with arrows. Here are the big arrows. The first one is the quality of his person. The quality of his person gave an infinite value to his obedience and sufferings. If you've been following my study through church history on Wednesday evenings, and the first few ecumenical creeds of the early Christian church, then you will see the depth and width and breadth and height of this doctrine. It consumed the early church about the person of Christ, and it affects his work. Who is he? And in the Nicene Creed, that was 325, the Council of Nicaea, amended 381, Council of Constantinople, the first Council of Constantinople, which was a full declaration of the Trinity, that God is three persons in one essence. But it as well was stating that he is truly God. It was an answer to the Arians. The Arians believed that Jesus was merely a man. Present-day Arianism is seen in the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example. Council of Ephesus, very important, 431, Nestorius was condemned as a heretic. Nestorianism is the idea that Christ has two natures, truly man, truly God, but as well he has two personhood, two persons. Nestorius said there must be a person tied to each nature. The church said no to that, rejected that at the Ecumenical Council at Ephesus. Went on with the Council of Chalcedon, 451 AD. There was a man named Eutychus who said that the human nature of Christ was lost in the divine nature. as a drop of wine in the ocean. And all that ends up getting expressed is one person, one nature. And they were called monophysites. The Greek word monos for one and physis for nature. One nature. And they were accused. Some of them would tend to speak on his human qualities, and yet they would emphasize that he was God. And they were accused of blending human and divine into one nature, a blended essence. And the dilemma is God would cease to be God. If that was the case, God would change. You cannot humanize the divine, and neither can you deify the human. If you blended it, he would cease to be human and he would cease to be God. And the Chalcedon Creed emphasizes that he's truly God, truly man, two natures in one person, and those natures are never commingled or mixed, that they retain their separate qualities and essences, but united in one person. And as I have said, united in one person, Jesus. So Jesus became hungry. Jesus got tired and slept. Jesus suffered and died. He died. You say, Jesus did. God can't do those things. He in his human nature did those things. If God died, he would cease to be God. If God got hungry, he would cease to be God. If God had to sleep, he would cease to be God. He neither slumbers nor sleeps, Psalm 121. Jesus calmed the seas with one word. Well, a human can't do that. Jesus in his divine nature did that. So we can make distinctions between human nature and divine nature, and yet they're united in one person. We say, Jesus got tired, Jesus calmed the sea. It's mysterious. And there were some theologians at the time of the Council of Chalcedon emphasizing at the Council of Chalcedon that his human nature never existed apart from the divine in that mystical union, in that we call it a hypostatic union. Hypostasis is the Greek word for person, one hypostasis, one person, two physes, two natures. That's a hypostatic union. But in that union, there is a sense in which, as we're going to be pondering tonight, we reiterate all of this because Boston gets into this. This is where infinite value, in a sense, is there in the blood, the human blood of Jesus the person, because the two natures are not united in one person. So there ends up infinite value in that blood. In a sense, we'll talk about it. And this is what he's starting to get at here, is the quality of his person gave infinite value to his obedience and to his sufferings. Because he's not just truly man, but truly God. He's not just truly man, but truly God. Just look up some verses here. John 5:18. Hear now the words of God. I'll read 17 with it. Jesus answered them, My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, their man-made traditions for the Sabbath, Jesus never sinned and violated a law of God, but also said that God was his Father, true statement, making himself equal with God, which we would say is a true statement. They regarded him only as a mere man, and therefore they're regarding him as committing blasphemy, and that's why they nailed him to a cross. They failed to believe that he was God incarnate. If a mere man claims that he is God, that is blasphemy, deserving of the death penalty under the Mosaic law. Another one, John 10:32 and 33. Jesus answered them, Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God. In this, you can have discussions with people in evangelism. Why was Christ nailed to a cross? Because his opponents understand exactly what he was saying and didn't believe it. And this is where you have C.S. Lewis's summary to say either he is a liar, a lunatic, or he is Lord. That's what you're left with. His opponents knew exactly what he was saying. And his miracles confirmed that he is Lord. He was speaking the truth. I think of the baptism and Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 3:17, at Jesus' baptism. God the Father spoke from heaven, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It's a declaration of deity, and those who were there heard it. The Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17:5. Peter, James, and John, there, three. Truth is established by two or more witnesses. Law of witnesses in Deuteronomy 19. Here we have three. Peter, James, and John. Matthew 17:5. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Another declaration of deity, truly God. It was Cyril of Alexandria, died 444, just before the council at Chalcedon in 451. Cyril of Alexandria said that one of the Holy Trinity suffered in the flesh, suffered on the cross in the flesh. Truly God, but yet truly man, two natures in one person. Colossians 2:9 says that in him dwells all the fullness of Godhead bodily. Think of Hebrews 1:3. Hebrews 1:3, that Jesus Christ is the brightness of his glory, the brightness of God's glory, the glory of God the Father. As well, Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus Christ is the express image or icon of his person. Remember, Jesus said in John 14:9 to Philip, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Colossians 1:15, that he, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the icon or image, the perfect representation, equal with the Father. I didn't include all quotes that I have, but this is one from Boston. Boston said this, "Though there be a distinction of order among the persons of the Godhead," so in other words, we tend to say Father, Son, Holy Spirit, giving primacy of order to the Father. It is God the Father who elected and predestinated us, right? Ephesians 1:4-5. God the Son redeemed us, Ephesians 1:7, and the Holy Spirit applies it and seals us. It's the guarantee of the inheritance, right? In Ephesians 1:13-14. So there tends to be a primacy to the Father in the order. Well, we start again here. Boston said, "Though there be a distinction of order among the persons of the Godhead, yet there is no priority nor distinction of dignity. They are equal in power and glory." So the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, right? How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory and dignity. So Boston goes on then and says, this made his sufferings of infinite and eternal value. This made his sufferings of infinite and eternal value. Now, in the church history class, you remember, after the Council of Chalcedon, in the East, there was great controversy among four groups. One was the Diophysites, who emphasized two natures of Christ and were fuzzy on his person. And the Diophysites tried to say Jesus only suffered in his human nature, not the divine nature. If that is true, it would not be of infinite value. So we reject the Diophysite view. Right? Boston rejects the Diophysite view. Again, Jesus is truly man, truly God, two natures in one person. But if you say, as the Diophysites did, that he only suffered on the cross in his human nature, not divine, then his sufferings on the cross are only of finite value, not infinite. Because human beings are finite. We're limited. You get me? To say that the value of his blood and his death is of infinite value, you are telling me, by implication, that he did indeed not just suffer in his human nature, but in some way, in his divine nature. In some way, God forsaken of God. And it's because of the hypostatic union. Two natures are never confused or mixed. It's not blended into a weird human-divine nature. No. Two natures, separate and distinct, united though in one person. The Monophysites tried to say you cannot separate nature and person, but this is the way Scripture tends to say it. But because of this unique union in his person of those two natures, there is some sense in which the human existed within the divine. And that were some theologians saying at the Council of Chalcedon, saying this is what Council of Chalcedon is saying, is that at the conception of Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit, immediately his human nature was united with the divine nature in his personhood, but his person never was separated at all, you see? His human nature always existed with the divine then, from there on. And yet it would be wrong to say that the divine nature died. If God died, the world would cease to exist. But there is a sense in which his blood was the very blood of God. And we've covered this. We've covered this. Acts 20:28. And we'll say it again. He says it again. It's a key text. Acts 20:28. Again, this is for a definite limited atonement as well for the church. Died for the church. Acts 20:28. Paul to the elders at Ephesus. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The church of God, which God purchased with his own blood. Does God bleed? This is mysterious. So Boston says this, his groans were the groans of God, and his cries the cries of God, and therefore of infinite value. Turn back to Colossians 1. We read verse 15. I want to read verse 14 with it. Colossians 1:14-15. In whom? In Christ. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God. His blood, in some sense, then, is the blood of God. So we could say then that there is an infinite difference between the Old Testament sacrifices and Christ's sacrifice. There's an infinite difference. Because Christ is truly God, truly man, two natures in one person. Turn to Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How much more? Infinitely more. For his blood is of infinite value, God incarnate. Let me say it this way. You know, in some of these things, God speaks to us in anthropomorphic language, in human terms. God upholds us with his omnipotent hand. Does that mean he has a hand? No. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. Does that mean he's the great cattle rancher in the sky? As R.C. Sproul would say, no. He's speaking to us in human terms, right? So it's using analogical language. And in a sense, Sproul would say the whole Bible is analogical language, speaking to us in human terms, in our language, human language. You think of, for instance, before the worldwide flood, where God said, oh, I am sorry that I made man. God decreed all things. He knows the end from the beginning. What I'm trying to bring out is to say, how do we really grasp a sense in which God himself suffers? We cannot say that God died. God would cease to be God if he died. But there can be a genuine, real sense to say that the eternal Son of God, who added to himself human flesh, the incarnation, so he's truly God, truly the eternal Son of God, and truly man, two natures in one person, that on that cross, he suffered. True sense in which he did suffer, though, as God, for our sins, though he did not, as God, die, but in human nature died, as our perfect substitute. As God, it would be wrong to say he died, but yet it is correct, I believe biblically, to say that he in some sense, as truly God, suffered. That is what gives it infinite value. God forsaken of God. It's the only time he's saying, my God, rather than Father. But yet wrath is poured out on our sins in the midst. So God himself saving us. They're united in all that they do. United in heart, united in will, united in nature. So every act they do, they're always involved, all three persons. Who rose from the dead? Christ did. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up. And yet God the Father is the one who raised him from the dead. And he was raised by the Holy Spirit, right? Raised by the power of the Holy Spirit at the beginning of Romans 1. They're all involved. In other words, I would say they all wanted what took place. They're not divided. He is there doing the will of the Father. He's full of the Holy Spirit. They're all involved wanting what's taking place on that cross, that he would bear the full cup of God's wrath for our sins. And they were all united saying, this is what needs to be done to glorify God, to glorify them, three persons in one essence, God. And it is the supreme display of God's attributes. But I would say they're never divided. But in a flash, in a moment, at that cross, the fellowship of love that's so expressed in the great high priestly prayer was not there. But yet they were all united in willing it to be so. And he so expresses that love which they have for one another in the Trinity, in John 17. They're all willing it to be so. And yet it's in such a way that they willed it to be so that their love is interrupted for the full cup of God's wrath to be born to redeem us from hell, his elect. But it's done in a way that magnifies his glory to the world, his perfect justice, and love and grace, power and wisdom. Everything God does is for His glory. And this saying, this is the greatest way to glorify themselves. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God. The gospel can be understood by a child. There are depths that the greatest human minds will not understand fully. And we'll be learning about all this for eternity. And certain truths we have to be precise on. We can go so far to make sure we don't end up in error. Because you can see it in church history where they're going off into various errors on the person of Christ, which ends up in errors in His work. I mean, you can see it with the Diophysites. If you want to say that He only suffered in the human nature, then it is not of infinite value. He could not have borne endless hell on the cross if it was only human nature. Human nature cannot bear an infinite punishment at once in a few hours. It can be infinite in the sense of endless time. For Him to say tetelestai, fully paid, what we would have paid for an endless time in hell, He was able to say, tetelestai, it is finished. I've made the transaction, the final payment, here and now, on the cross, with the darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth of hell. That would have been endless for us, which means infinite weight that He bore. The only way is suffering, not just in human nature, but His divine nature, in some sense. But that's because His two natures are united in one person. Okay, the next one. The virtue and efficacy of Christ's sacrifice flowed from the infinite holiness of His person. And here is on His holiness, and that is infinite. Hebrews 7:26. For such a high priest was fitting for us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Luke 1:35. He's referred to as the Holy One. Holy One. Luke 1:35, and the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God, equal with the Father. In other words, infinite holiness. Son of God. Truly God. So the Holy One there is infinite holiness. And the idea then that Christ didn't just have the Holy Spirit, but that He was full of the Holy Spirit, being filled, Jesus then being filled with the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. John 3:34. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. He got it without measure, and therefore of infinite full measure. Another, the graces exercised in His sufferings rendered His sacrifice fragrant and acceptable to God the Father. The graces exercised, what are they? Delight and cheerfulness in doing the will of God. Humility, faith. The graces exercised in His sufferings rendered His sacrifice fragrant and acceptable to God the Father. Christ delighted to do God's will in human nature. Psalm 40, verse 8. I delight to do Your will, O my God, and Your law is within my heart. And that indeed exemplified Christ Himself as His delight was to do the will of the Father. John 4, 34, Jesus said, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. John 6, 38, for I have come down from heaven, Jesus said, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. John 14, 31, Jesus said, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. In other words, He gave loving obedience, but with the hottest love, He loved God the Father with all His heart, soul, strength, and mind. Obviously, that's a fragrant aroma to God the Father. Part of the perfect standard. Remember, there's four requirements Boston laid out for perfection. We must love God, Matthew 22:37, but we must love Him with the hottest love. As well, Galatians 3:10, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them. We must continue, thirdly, no breaks in obedience, and in all things, even the smallest things, for perfection. From love, the hottest love, continuing in all things for perfection. And Jesus exemplified that. He gave loving obedience. He delighted to do God the Father's will. And God the Father delights in humility, which Christ exemplified. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Should be the first mark of a Christian, we know in the Beatitudes, the very first one, blessed are the poor in spirit. And this is the kingdom of God. We're to have this same mind. Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Humility exemplified his obedience. And Christ showed complete faith in God the Father. Complete faith in God the Father. Luke 23:46, as we've expressed this evening, and when Jesus cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. He laid down his life. Showed complete faith in God the Father. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Hebrews 12:2. And it's important to see that in context. Hebrews 11 begins, Hebrews 11:1, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Assurance of things hoped for, conviction of things not seen with your physical eyes, but saying, I trust my Father. He'll take care of me. Faith. And he will receive the reward of his obedience. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And now, where is he? Seated at the right hand of God the Father. Hebrews 11:6, in this whole context, you know, all of the saints of the Old Testament that walked by faith, that without faith it's impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. It's part of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, the reward, the glory. Sufferings precede glory, but the promise, the reward, is glory. Part of evidence his faith. So he is the author and finisher of our faith. But let's look to him as an example to say he exemplified complete faith and trust in God the Father. Let's follow his example and commit our spirit to the Father as well. You think of what he expressed in that assurance to the believing thief on the cross. Today you will be with me in paradise. Today. Faith. That if he finishes that work, he will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. As you have in Isaiah chapter 53, the suffering servant. Faith that he would indeed be glorified afterward and be in paradise. And interestingly, his faithful obedience grounded his justification. Isaiah 50. Look at Isaiah 50, verse 5 and 7 and 8. Isaiah 50, verse 5. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. Verses 7 and 8, for the Lord will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced, therefore I will set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. The servant Israel's hope. And again, really, it's his resurrection from the dead. Romans 4:25, he was raised for our justification, but that also God the Father is declaring him just. He fully satisfied God's wrath for our sins and his ascension to heaven 40 days later as well. His evidence and proof that he satisfied the justice of God, he's justified. And in him we are complete then, Colossians 2:10. In him, by faith in him, we are justified. Romans 5:1. He is our righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Boston said this, quote, the light of his faith was to be discovered in opposition to Adam's unbelief, and his great humility in opposition to Adam's pride. Unquote. We know Christ is the second Adam. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19. Christ is the second Adam. The first Adam in the Garden of Eden, his sin brought sin to you and I. He sinned, we sinned. He was our legal representative. So he brought sin, condemnation, and death. Second Adam, Christ, through his obedience, brings us righteousness, obedience, righteousness, justification, and eternal life. First Adam brought sin, condemnation, and death. The second Adam brings righteousness, justification, and eternal life to you and I. I'll read Boston again. Quote, the light of his faith was to be discovered in opposition to Adam's unbelief. Remember the end of Romans 14. Whatever is not from faith is sin. Christ obeyed. You read through Hebrews 11. By faith, Noah obeyed. By faith, Abraham obeyed. By faith, they obeyed. So what's the thing flowing into Hebrews 12 too? By faith, Jesus obeyed. So the light of his faith was to be discovered in opposition to Adam's unbelief and his great humility in opposition to Adam's pride. Another quote by Boston. Let me clarify just before I read it. Theologians speak of Christ's active and passive obedience. What do they mean by that? His active obedience is his life under the law, actively obeying every command of God on our behalf. So Galatians 4:4-5, he was born under the law. That's that idea, born under the law, to redeem us under the law. He came to obey, at his baptism in Matthew chapter 3, let it be so to fulfill all righteousness. Matthew 5:17, he did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill. He came to obey, as our second Adam, to obey every command of God on our behalf, to exemplify perfect righteousness in thought, word, and deed, so that if we have faith in him, his righteousness will clothe us. His life is one aspect of our justification, right? Justification involves two parts. Two parts of justification requires his active obedience, his righteousness to clothe us, to be imputed to our account and clothe us, right? Abraham believed God and it was accounted or imputed to him for righteousness, Genesis 15:6. Christ's death is just as important as his life. In his death at the cross, our sins were imputed to him. And you read through Romans 5:12-19, it's by his act of obedience. And it tends to focus on the supreme act of his obedience for our justification before God as his passive obedience at the cross. So that's where the theologians say his life and his death both are required for our justification. Our sins have to be given to Christ at the cross, and he bears the punishment of that in his sacrifice. We have forgiveness through his blood, right? Forgiveness through that death, Ephesians 1:7. But his perfect life of obedience under the law is required for our justification. Forgiveness is not enough. This is where justification is forgiveness plus righteousness. The act of obedience was him actively obeying the law of God under the law, in thought, word, and deed for you and I as the second Adam. Passive obedience is there being nailed to the cross saying, give it to me. The wrath of God. I'll bear it. Put their sins on me and I'll bear it. active and passive obedience. So this is Boston's quote. By his active and passive obedience, he glorified the holiness and justice of God. Holiness, he's actively obeying. Be holy in all your conduct. 1 Peter 1:15, 16, right? He who called you is holy. Be holy, right? In all our conduct. And he was, through his active obedience, perfectly righteous, and then the passive obedience, the justice of God. He said, give it to me. And our sins were imputed to him. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24, and the full cup of God's wrath was poured out on him. So in his life of pure obedience, we see his holiness, justice of God at the cross. By his active and passive obedience, he glorified the holiness and justice of God. By his humility, the power and sovereignty of God. Say, I'm humble. Say, I commend my spirit to you, Father. The words that I speak are yours. It is by your strength that I live life. By his humility, the power and sovereignty of God was glorified, and by his trust and confidence, the divine faithfulness and veracity, truthfulness of God. I read it again without my commentary. By his active and passive obedience, he glorified the holiness and justice of God. By his humility, the power and sovereignty of God, and by his trust and confidence, the divine faithfulness and veracity of God. And that is seen when he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Total trust and confidence. Faith. Another one here with an arrow is the completeness of Christ's satisfaction in the degrees of his sufferings. As to why it was a complete satisfaction for the justice of God and also efficacious for you and I. The completeness of Christ's satisfaction in his sacrifice, in the degrees of his sufferings. There was no defect in that payment which he made. No defect in the payment which he made. And we covered John 19:30 last time, tetelestai, as he said on the cross, it is finished. That was a particular term used for the finishing of a payment. As if you're making payments on a house right now and you make that last payment and they would say tetelestai. It's finished. The transaction's done. Redemption itself means payment. Hosea buying Gomer off the slave block. He redeemed her. It's payment. He redeemed her. It's a purchase that takes place. Ransom is used in Scripture as well. Mark 10:45, Matthew 20:28. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. A ransom payment price. He nailed that writing of requirements that was against us, the certificate of debt. He nailed it to the cross, Colossians 2:14. The moral debt we had to God that we could not pay. This is a quote from Boston. His divine nature, this is again in the person of Christ. You will not understand the work of Christ at the cross unless you truly grasp the person of Christ. Boston wrote this. His divine nature gave a full value and put a high price upon the sufferings of his human nature. Unquote. His divine nature gave a full value and put a high price upon the sufferings of his human nature. It's a weird mystical union. I put Acts 9:5, but this is like you're thinking in an analogy with Christ and the church, where you have Saul going to persecute the church on the road to Damascus, and the risen Lord Jesus Christ appears to him and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? To persecute Christians is to persecute Christ, because we're in union, spiritual union. Well, in his person, there's a hypostatic union between the divine nature and the human nature. To persecute his human nature is to persecute his divine nature in some sense. That's what I'm getting at. And then that gives infinite full value and a high price for his sufferings. There was another quote I did not put on there. Think of this one. There's a lot of juicy quotes in this one. Boston wrote this. The spotlessness of his human nature was necessary to his being a sacrifice. And the union of the divine nature was necessary to his being a valuable sacrifice. That's the only way it can be infinite. Okay? I'll read it again. The spotlessness of his human nature, he fully obeyed as a human, under the law of God. Thought, word, and deed. Perfectly obedient. The spotlessness of his human nature was necessary to his being a sacrifice to be our substitute. And yet the union of the divine nature with his human nature was necessary to his being a valuable sacrifice of infinite value. So Boston wrote this, God, who was infinitely provoked, is thereby infinitely pleased. God, who is infinitely provoked, is thereby infinitely pleased. Because it has infinite value. Here again, who did we offend? God, in our sin. We offended an infinite being. And therefore our sin deserves an infinite punishment. And that ends up then an endless time in hell. We need a sacrifice, a substitute that can bear that infinite punishment. And only in one who has this hypostatic union of the human nature and the divine nature, in one person can we have his sacrifice at the cross be of infinite value. Last one here. The sacrifice of Christ was fragrant and efficacious. Fragrant to God, satisfying the justice of God, efficacious for you and I. It saves us, reconciles us to God. Because of the great glory and honor which he thereby brought unto God the Father. The glory of his Father Christ had in view. We are to do all to the glory of God. Such was Christ. Great high priestly prayer, John 17, verse 4. Jesus said, I have glorified you, God the Father, on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. The glory of his Father Christ always had in view. The glory of all the divine attributes shine brightly in him. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word, the Logos, the eternal Son of God, became flesh. Truly God, truly man, two natures in one person. And dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of all the divine attributes shine brightly in him. That he who has seen him has seen the Father. John 14:9. At the cross, mercy could not be glorified unless justice had been satisfied. God cannot sweep sins under the rug. Justice and righteousness are the foundation of God's throne, as it said in Psalm 89. He must punish sin. He's just. He is holy. His wrath must flow against all sin. So mercy is a form of non-justice, could not be glorified unless justice had been satisfied. I love this quote from Boston. I had to write it on the board. Boston said this, grace had never sailed to us, but in the streams of the mediator's blood. I love sailboats, watching them. I've never been on one. Grace had never sailed to us, but in the streams of the mediator's blood. That's one way of saying Martin Luther's statement that what is grace? God's favor to us on account of Christ. But this is much more of a poetic way of saying it. The picture of a sailboat coming to us on the streams of the mediator's blood. Mediator stressing truly God, truly man, two natures in one person. The perfect mediator between God and man. One who has two natures in one person. Hebrews 9, verse 22. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission, no forgiveness of sins. In Christ we have forgiveness through his blood, redemption of sins. According to his grace, Ephesians 1:7. all the divine perfections were glorified in the sufferings of Christ. God's mercy, His justice, His power, His wisdom. You think of 1 Corinthians 1:18-25. Good book to read if you ever get a chance. The Pleasures of God by John Piper. Why does God do anything? For His glory. What is the chief end of God? To glorify God and enjoy Himself forever. 1 Corinthians 1:18-25. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. John 8:50. Jesus said, And I do not seek my own glory. His great humility, he lived to glorify God the Father. Christ clearly sought the glory of him who sent him. Oh, how pleasing and acceptable to God the Father. It's hard for us to imagine. The eternal Son of God, who created heaven and earth, second person of the Trinity, in the fullness of time, added to himself human flesh. Truly God, truly man, two natures in one person. And his entire ministry was glorifying God the Father. And God has tied our good with his glory out of his sure good pleasure. But for the grace of God, there go I, you, and to truly be overwhelmed with thanksgiving. That for reasons found only in God, His grace and mercy, we're included as vessels of mercy, redeemed in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Lord willing, the next time we meet, we're going to ponder the Old Testament sacrifices. What really did they accomplish? Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. I pray that we would live for your glory in all things. We eat, we drink, whatever we do. And it would be to your glory to please you in all things. We pray that our lives would be a living sacrifice, a fragrant aroma to you. Transform us, I pray, by the renewing of our minds. Fill us with wonder in the all-sufficient person and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Keep us from error. As there is much here to be precise on, to make sure we don't falter. But truly glory in what you have done in reality, in time and space, in human history. We rejoice that you have revealed to us the significance and meaning of these events in the person and work of Christ. May we rest in Christ alone, knowing that your justice is satisfied. You finished the work you sent him to do at the cross. And we are confident you will complete that work in us. Keep us on the narrow way. Bind our wandering hearts to you. Sanctify us completely, we pray. May we always remember nothing we do adds anything to what Christ has done. You're complete in Christ. It is out of love and thankfulness, of a living faith in Him, by His strength, that we do anything good. I pray, dear Lord, that we've been refreshed in You this day. You who live in us, eternal life. What a glorious thing. I pray that it would be vivid to a watching world, that they would see You living in us. That the fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, Your communicable attributes that You can communicate to us, would be seen in us before a watching world. I pray that You'd protect us from the evil one. May every earthly activity be done for Your glory this week. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.